This morning we are going to be continuing and looking at Leviticus. And as I was going through the book of Leviticus, in fact there was this section that I had skipped and then realized as I was trying to do work on the other sections, we have to have this section in order to understand the rest of the book. And so we're going back and looking at that section from 11 to 15, and it made me ask this question. Have you ever been embarrassed of your family? It may happen once or twice when you're a teenager, right? The strange fact that you have parents embarrasses you for some reason, right? They bring snacks when you're with your friends and you're embarrassed. They cheer too loud at your game and you're embarrassed. And then years later, something changes. You mature, you grow up, and you become less embarrassed of your parents and more a little embarrassed that you were embarrassed of them at the time. And I think all Christians have had a similar reaction, perhaps, to some parts of Scripture. They may have been embarrassed looking at some of the old covenant regulations. Some of us may still be in the teenage phase of being embarrassed of some things that we find there, not knowing what to do with them. And part of the reason is non-Christians will come along and they'll point out these sections and say, you should be embarrassed of this, of how it talks about these natural things, how it talks about women, how it talks about servants and animals. In fact, there's a whole movement that was called the New Atheists that one of the things they love to do is point to sections like what we're going to read today and say, aren't you embarrassed of this? And yet, as Christians, we are also told in Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so the section somehow is profitable for us. And somehow Jesus says that all Scripture points to Him in John 5. And so when we look at the Scripture, we need to take a moment and say, how is this profitable? Actually, how do I understand Jesus better knowing this section of Scripture than I did before? So we're going to hear from that section of Scripture. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for understanding. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are opening Your Word. And we pray that Your Spirit would speak and would help us illuminate this for our minds that we might understand, for our hearts that we might love You more because of what is here. And Lord, that our lives would be changed, that we might not merely look at Your Word to know more, but that we might have a changed life because of what we encounter here, for it speaks of the Word made flesh too. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to be looking at Leviticus from chapters 11 to 15. I am not reading all of chapters 11 through 15. I'm going to be reading some sections that gives you a little bit of the flavor, but doesn't get into all of the details here. But I hope I'm not skipping over anything that is relevant here. So I'm going to read first from chapter 11, and selection here is about from 1 to 14 or so. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children, the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts of the hoof and is clean foot or is cloven footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not eat the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that have fins and scales, whatever in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable, and you shall not eat any of their flesh, and shall detest, or another rendering is avoid their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind. And so it goes on. We're going to look then at chapter 12, verse 1, as we continue. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying, and shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of your purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. And this is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves, 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has the skin of his body, a swelling, an eruption, or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of the sons of the priest. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. And then in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And then in verse 19, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge of her body is blood, she shall be in impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her impurity shall be unclean. Everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And then finally, verse 31, thus shall you keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What's your reaction to hearing some of those things in the Bible? There's been various reactions of people throughout the years. Some people have just looked at certain parts of the Bible and said, those may be the non-inspired parts. I'm not getting anything from that. Others will merely say, you know, Jesus abolished the old covenant regulations, and these are some of them, and so they were strange and weird. I'm just not going to think about them and say that's in the past. But this is in our Bibles. It's Scripture. There's something for us to learn here and to sit under instead of staying ignorant about them. So let's see if we can maturely ask the question, what do I not understand that is good that I can get from this? And what can I learn from this passage that will help me see Jesus? First, I think there are 3 lessons for us to learn from this. And the first is to figure out what this business of these impurity or cleanliness laws are. Let's try to figure this out on its own terms rather than assume we know what it means. What is uncleanliness and what is it not? Because this labels a lot of things that will make you unclean. What you eat, having a disease or even a natural process such as childbirth or cycles. I'll try to keep the language PG here. First, what is this category of cleanness? Well, let me tell you what it is not. What it is not is actually a moral category. That is, it's not necessarily sinful to do something or to be unclean or to do something that makes you unclean. It's not necessarily something that is sinful. Uncleanliness does point to something, though. It points to something that's wrong with the world, something that's fallen. Something that sin has broken, even good things that sin has made broken, fallen, not as they should be. And not necessarily because of a person's personal sin. Uncleanliness taught about how sin affects things that are even good. It taught about the fallenness of the world. And there was a lesson here of the unclean things touching clean things and making them unclean. There was a spreading as if the fallenness of the world, the consequences, the effects of sin were spreading. And sometimes sin came from something we experience that's not necessarily a sin, but just something that happens, like bereavement. Later on in Scripture, in Leviticus 21 and Numbers 19, It tells you being around somebody who dies actually makes you unclean ritually. And it's not sinful. In fact, it's virtuous if you're around somebody in their last hours or if you're around the family to grieve. So this category of unclean reminds us this is not as it should be. Death is something that is not as it should be. The uncleanliness is a marker of a fallen and broken state of the world since sin entered in. And I think that's maybe one of the most important things to understanding this passage is it's not a moral category, it's a ritual category. Meaning, once you get to chapter 15, it tells you why you need to know what is clean and unclean. It's because, it says in verse 31, thus you shall keep the people of Israel clean, separateness from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Things that were unclean were things that in God's presence are the way that they ought to be, right? Versus unclean are the things that the way that it is not to be. And if you were unclean, you were ineligible at that time to enter into the tabernacle or then into the temple once that was built. And this was priests, this was laypersons. And they couldn't enter in during that time. That's really what it was marking. And yet, people would misunderstand this. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember the story of him being beat up by thieves? He's left there as if half dead, maybe going to die. And what happens when he's left there? There's people that come along the road. There's the priest and there's the Levite. And we all remember the story. What do? They pass on the other side. Why? Because there was a possibility if they touched him, if they were around him, if they helped him and he died, well, then they have that whole inconvenient thing of being declared unclean and they have to go through this process until they can enter into the temple again. And that's what they did on a regular basis. So they didn't want to be ritually unclean. You see, the ironic thing in Jesus telling that story was the man who risked becoming unclean had purer motives than the people who were scared about becoming ritually unclean. It was being made into something wrong. This ritual uncleanliness was being made into something wrong by Pharisees and religious hypocrites to the point where the ritual was making them act immorally. So then it wasn't immoral necessarily to have something happen that made you unclean, but it did say you couldn't enter in. There was something that it was pointing to. Something was wrong. And what was that broken nature? What else beyond that was there? Well, here's the second lesson that it teaches. Nearly all of these things had to do with blood. So there was a lesson that was being taught here and reinforced about the importance of blood. What did we say before? Leviticus is a bloody book. You're going to encounter that word more here in this book than probably the rest of the books combined. But it was getting this lesson in, and it was important. The only blood that was allowed in the temple was the blood of a sacrifice. The only bleeding allowed in the temple was when the sacrifice bled. So notice, it's mostly events that follow birth and death. It affected, really, if your profession was a midwife or you were a coroner, this really affected you, right? It limited when you could go into the temple. There had to be some sort of a setting apart because you dealt. Your job was something that wouldn't necessarily be the same in an unfallen world. I remember working in a hospital for a while, and we had to do a devotional service, and it was honoring the nurses that worked at the hospital. And I just reflected when I went up there to give the devotional, you know, it's odd that we all long for a place where none of you have jobs, right? We long for a place in which there isn't the fallen world of diseases. There isn't the world that has death. And in fact, we long for a world in which there wasn't the pain and blood associated with childbirth. All of these things have been broken by sin. And so these rituals reinforce this lesson. The bleeding of sacrifice was to be exclusive. Again, it was not sinful necessarily to be ritually unclean, just to enter the tabernacle when you were in that state. And there's practical lessons, I think, still to learn from this passage, even to teach our modern culture from baffling passages like this. I had read about a man, he wrote at least a couple of books that interested me. And he would do these year-long personal experience studies. I first read him as he tried to read the entire Encyclopedia Britannica in a year. One of the other things that he tried to do was to live biblically, in other words, according to the Torah, for a year. What was interesting was he wanted to understand that better and then also write a book about it and sell the book. But he did it as a self-professed atheist. And so as he's going through all of these rules and he gets them all together to see what he has to do, what was kind of funny was his wife was not on board with this. And as he was telling her all of the rules, she didn't appreciate especially that rule and restriction on sitting on a chair after she does in certain times. And so in those times, she would go and sit on every single chair in the house. So for several days, he had to sit on the floor. She did, because, you know, in their household, they found that insulting. In fact, he even looked at that and says, it seems strange and almost chauvinist, until he actually went around and he's like, I want to figure out why these things exist. And he asked an Orthodox rabbi about the meaning of it. And the rabbi replied that traditionally it had been the understanding of Israelites that the point of especially those rules was not insulting, but honoring. He said they used to call it a little mourning. It was recognizing at least this month there would be no new addition to the family. Just as in the death of the family, being around the body of a departed family member would make the rest of the family unclean and in a state of mourning. This too was the attitude of those, especially if they were trying to have children, that at that time there would be no new addition. And he said, even as an atheist, it actually gave him a respect for that practice that he didn't know before. And this was something that would bar them from one particular thing. That was tabernacle worship. Later on, at least it's my understanding, they could do other forms of worship, synagogue, hearing and reading of the word. But they couldn't be around that one time of blood sacrifice, of those times in Passover, the Day of Atonement. Because if there had just been a death, if there had just been a birth, there was blood involved there. And so too we read in Leviticus chapter 12, you even have this period of time after birth in which there's an uncleanness because of the presence that's there. Something else you might notice there and say, what's the deal with that, is we see there's a difference between having a boy or having a girl and for the length of time that was there. That was something that probably unnecessarily, I was like, why is this? I had to read up on that. And I found commentaries that said all sorts of different things. There was those that speculated and guessed that in ancient commentaries before modern medicine, they guessed that, well, do girls take longer to gestate than boys do? And then in other places, there was a guess that there was some older practice, kind of like how Jacob wrestled and he had his hip displaced, and so they weren't to eat that tendon. There was some story behind it, but they didn't have the story. Others said it almost seemed like this was a shortening of the time for men, for the boys, so that they could be present there for circumcision. It was 7 days, so that on the seventh they could be there and nobody would have any questions with the mother being there for circumcision. After reading all of that, the conclusion was nobody really knows what the difference was. They didn't really give us an answer for it, though it seems the shortening of time for circumcision was something. But knowing that it's not a moral category, I think, could maybe help us with that. And also seeing there were some ways in which there's flex in these regulations. It was a teaching for them that was almost external. In some ways, almost seems arbitrary. It was meant to teach them something. It wasn't something that was inherent to them. It was a ritual practice that they had. And so, it was reminding them, again, all of these processes, birth, death, there's something with the blood. Leviticus is a bloody book. It reminds them there's something wrong. In these times, there was something that was separating them from each other, something separating them from God. Birth wasn't always supposed to have the pain that it had and the blood that it had in a fallen world. And laws about purity reminded them there's something wrong with the world. And within the tabernacle, those things are not there. And what was the promise? One day the tabernacle would do what? It would extend to the reaches of the entire world. There would no longer be any of those things that were impure anymore. But one thing they had to learn before that is that separation. And that's a third lesson they were to learn from these purity laws. These laws made these people, I guess the word would be peculiar, right? They were different. Not just weird, but set apart, marked off as different from the peoples around them. And now we see that there's certain animals, even in Leviticus 11, they can't eat. And we don't get a real clear explanation. Just if they do this and not that, then they're considered unclean. Maybe it's their diet. But again, there's something symbolic about it. They are to know they're different than the people that are around them. The old covenant, ceremonial law, says you're to be separated from other people by what you eat, by what you wear, by how you are marked. And in this section, you get that separation of diet, right? You're different because you have a different diet. But you know, in other places, it talks about not having mixed threads. Mixed threads. You couldn't have mixed threads. Now, part of that was because the priests had mixed threads, but they were to be different. They didn't have mixed threads. And another thing they didn't have is they didn't have markings on their bodies, because that was a cultural marker at the time to say they belonged to another god. And if you look around today, again, there's a lot of us here wearing polyester, right? We know this is something that was in the past that's not here. There are some of us in here that have tattoos, visible or not. There are some of us as Christians, and I think all of us have had, at one point, ham, lobster, catfish, bacon. So what's the deal? Do we just not take this seriously anymore? We said this was strange. It was peculiar for them to do that, and so we don't do that anymore. Well, I hope that we do take this seriously. We are still to be separate in ways of adorning our life with the love of neighbor and the love of God. But this is true. You read Acts 10. One of the things in your table talk it says to do is read through Acts 10 and see what was communicated to Peter. He was shown on this tablecloth that was put out for him, clean and unclean foods, and was told, eat. And he said, no, I can't do that because there are things that are unclean there. And the lesson that was given to him there was, don't call unclean what Christ has now made clean. We still were to respect our separateness in our behavior. We still were to respect worship, even with these laws not in effect. And yet, something new was being taught. The lesson was being fulfilled in some way. This has something to teach us that then we find out the answers once you get to the back of the book. Once you get to the place where Christ shows up. And still, we can say, well, Leviticus is teaching us just how much our world is affected by the effects of sin. The events of birth, of death, of food, of mourning, good things even are affected by it that wouldn't be if sin had not entered the world. If sin had not entered the world, there would be no leprosy. If sin had not entered the world, there would be no pain in childbirth. If sin had not entered the world, there would be no death. There would be no separation. There would be no division between humans, nor would there be division between God and man. And in fact, there would be no tabernacle, because the tabernacle of God would dwell with all of the people. But instead, it's just in this place for now. It has curtains. It has thunder and lightning that's associated with it. But when we get to Christ, it radically changes. When God tabernacled among us, that's the wording that's used in John 1:14, he walked among us. What changed? God was teaching that he wanted to cleanse his creation of what had happened to it, to take away the things that pollute, even the good things that God made. And so he came in order that he might tabernacle among us. He might walk among us and touch lepers. He wanted to touch the unclean and make them clean. Reverse the pattern of a clean thing touching an unclean thing and making the clean thing unclean. Now this clean one comes around and touches the unclean and makes it clean. He wanted to be near to, remember the woman who was barred from the temple because she had this disease in which she would never stop bleeding. And he came to be near to her so that she might be near to him and they might touch. And that she might be able to go to the temple for the first time in her life, but realizing actually Christ, the true temple, came to her. He wanted to walk among sinful men and women because they were so far from the temple. In a sense, the temple had to take up legs and walk among them. He wanted to walk to lepers, to those who cry out, unclean, unclean. And once you know this idea of uncleanness comes from Leviticus, now we understand that passage so much better from Luke, don't we? Now we understand that passage and every time in which there was an unclean person, and just how important it was, as Mike said, that it said Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. The clean one touched the unclean one and made him clean. And unless you read Leviticus, you don't feel that as deeply, do you? That tabernacle walking among the unclean, making them clean, reversing the fallen state, the world that sin had made, culminating in cleansing and beating even death. Christ, we are told, came even to us, Gentiles. He brought God near to us. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, remember you were at one time separated from Christ and from the citizenship of Israel. You had the division between you and Israel. You had the division between you and God. And he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The thing that separated you, blood, now brought you together. The blood of Christ brought you together. These Levitical regulations taught a lesson. Sin made the world unclean. Sin made a world in which you're separated from God. It made the world a bloody place, filled with reminders that things are not the way that they ought to be, corrupting even the best things. And Christ came to fulfill that lesson to say, I brought you together, I made you clean, my blood stands for you, if you are in Christ. So here's our question. Here's how we actually apply this. Here's what we have to say once we see this in Leviticus and once we see Christ is, do you trust his blood? We look down over and over again and we see a bloody world. We see blood on our hands and we might be the victim of something or we might have been the victimizer of something. And we know we can't stand in God's presence. We can't come into the tabernacle because of the way the world is now. And we cry out, unclean. When we look to Christ, then we look to his blood. We look to the empty tomb, the place where the curse reversed, where death ran backwards, where a sheet cleansed from the blood had been folded up and neatly sat where he lay. Christ entered the world as the clean one, touching the unclean and making them clean. The pattern reversed. Are you one that was unclean that Christ touched? Listen, Leviticus 1 through 15 is not something we should be embarrassed about. It's not something that you should go home and start practicing because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And it says this is no longer in effect. He fulfilled this lesson, but it is something to learn from. To learn to look at ourselves and say, apart from Christ, I am unclean. Both the victim of sin and the victimizer in sin. That's step one, to say I'm unclean. The world is filled with sin and misery. I can't fix it. I can't cleanse it. I just make things worse. I make more things unclean until he works in me. And the clean one makes me clean. Do you know him? Have you found him? Like the woman groping in the crowd, like the blind man calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Like the leper who cried out, unclean, will you make me clean? And then to our cry, Christ responds as he did to the leper, whom one had never touched for years. We cry out, will you make me clean? And then there is a hand on our shoulder and the words, I will. Be clean. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to your word and there's much we don't understand. There's things that we guess at the reasons. But Lord, we take from it that there's a world that has been made unclean and there is Christ who has cleansed it. And so Lord, we come to you for cleansing. Lord, make the world that is not as it should be the way that it will be. Lord, we pray that you would make us who are not as we should be, into ones that are loved, that are forgiven, and that are made new in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, if you will, make us clean as we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this we pray in the name of the one who bled for us exclusively, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to take the hymnal to number 438. And this we'll sing as our closing hymn.